Thank you. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, if you'd turn with me there, if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to preach a little bit larger chunk this morning, because I want to get through Hebrews chapter 9, and then next week we'll start with chapter 10. Last week we talked a lot about worship, the new covenant that we have in Christ, based on His sacrifice, opens up the Holy of Holies to us. It allows us to be in the presence of God. His high priestly work allows us to be forgiven of sin and to walk with the Lord and live with the Lord. So that opens up worship to us. We were created for worship. Through the gospel, through the new covenant, we can be restored to our original intention as humans, which is to worship the Lord our God. We worship Him not just when we sing here on Sunday mornings, but we worship Him through our actions throughout the week and through what we do, what we believe, what we say, what we think. Essentially, what the gospel opens up for us is for us to worship God through our obedience. We make much of Him in all that we do throughout our lives. So when you choose to trust in Christ, when you choose to obey Him, that is an act of worship. And when you choose to sin, you are worshiping something other than the Creator. Romans chapter 1 talks about worshiping created things rather than the Creator. When we do that, we call that essentially a worship disorder. That's what's wrong with the world today. That's what's wrong with us, is that we have a worship disorder, and the gospel cures that because it allows us to rightly worship the Lord, which is a glorious thing. So when we gather together on Sunday mornings to sing, and even as we gather to hear the word of God proclaimed, as we gather to share communion together, it's kind of should be the high point of our week because we're gathering together to rejoice with the saints that we get to live with and serve the Lord with. And it's a picture of what heaven will be, right? Gathered around the table with the Lord Himself, sharing in this meal, worshiping Him for all eternity. You know, I really want to give you an eternal perspective this morning and every week as we gather ourselves together, as we worship Him and as we read the Word of God. This present world is not all that there is. All right? So don't be overwhelmed with the brokenness of this world, okay? Because there's something far greater that's coming. This is a vapor. This is temporary. This is momentary. There's something greater coming that lasts for all eternity, where there's no sin, no corruption, no crying, no pain, no more sickness, no more death, okay? Hold fast to your faith in the midst of this broken, corrupt world because it's temporary. Let's obey Him. Let's worship Him. Let's make much of Him. Despite the world crumbling down on us, around us, let's make much of Him. None of that was in here. That was just free. I like the Westminster Confession of Faith in that it teaches that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we were created to do, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So let's make much of God throughout our daily lives. Now, we can worship God in spirit and in truth, not because of the blood of bulls and goats that were offered in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We can worship Him in spirit and in truth because of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. We can rightly worship God because Jesus is our mediator. So let's read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 all the way to 28. So this is a little bit longer of a section, so we're gonna go through it a little bit more quick. Well, I should say we're going to try to go through it a little more quickly, and we'll see what happens. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For with every commandment of the law, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. It has been a very joyous time for us as we've considered the sacrifice of our Savior, as we've considered that he is a better high priest who offers a better sacrifice, who initiates a better covenant and gives us a better, greater, eternal inheritance. So Lord, I just pray that you'll open up our hearts and our minds. Let the dust from this week's work settle. Let the worries and concerns of the outer temporary world, let them settle down around us, Lord. Let our fears be minimized now, and let us hear the glories of the riches of your grace that we have in Christ. Lord, let us be reminded this morning. Lord, allow your word to do its work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So this section begins in verse 15. He says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, the problem that we have seen symbolically in the tabernacle is also the greatest problem in the entire world. God is infinitely holy and righteous. And because he is holy and righteous, he is entirely opposed to sin. Sin goes against his very nature. In fact, we could say that sin is cosmic treason against our Creator. The tabernacle shows us God's holiness. Excuse me. The tabernacle shows us God's holiness by marking off his presence in the Holy of Holies. Okay, this inner sanctuary, this Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, it's marked off by this great curtain in the tabernacle because man cannot simply approach God because of his holiness. God's holiness is entirely opposed to the problem of sin, the issue of sin, and we as humans are sinners. We cannot just approach God. This is not just the problem in our own personal lives, this is the problem with the entire world. Man is not living as he was created to live. Man is worshiping everything under the sun except for his Creator. That's why we do missions. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we gather together as the visible church, as a visible representation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we share communion, because we're declaring his death until he comes. Jesus is the answer to this problem of sin, this problem of man not being able to approach God, because through his sacrifice of himself on the cross, he becomes the great mediator who provides access to God through his blood. So for those of us who repent and believe the gospel, those of us who are following Christ, we can now boldly approach the throne of grace without fear of his holiness, because through Christ we have the full pardon of our sin. He goes on and he says, so that, whenever you see a so that in Scripture, it means that a purpose statement is coming. He is a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance, since a death has recurred that redeems us from our transgressions. Now, Christ has not saved us, if you're a believer today, he has not saved us so that we can have our best life now. He's not saved us even that we could have a better life necessarily. He has saved us so that we might have an eternal inheritance with him in glory. Throughout the rest of Hebrews, he refers to this eternal inheritance as the heavenly city, he calls it the New Jerusalem. It's called a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He calls it a better country, a heavenly one, a heavenly city that is coming. So this world that we live in is not all that there is. So as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are not primarily living for this present world. We are sojourners on this planet here and now. We are exiles. We are foreigners in this place. This world is not our home. Now, the eternal inheritance is coming, and it will be infinitely better than this world. Notice also he says that those who are called are the ones who will receive this eternal inheritance. In the New Testament, calling refers to salvation. And when we think about calling in this sense, it puts God at the center of our salvation and not us ourselves. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul writes what theologians call the golden chain of redemption. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the point is that the more we understand that our salvation is rooted in God and not in ourselves, it should give you immense joy and humility. And you know why? Because he won't mess it up. If my salvation was in my hands, how long would it take for me to mess it up? Not long. But I have such joy, and I can move forward in confidence because my salvation is rooted in God himself and not in me. Okay, so moving on quickly, verses 16 and 17, the author uses the analogy of a will to make his point. When you make a will, if you haven't made a will yet, my last name is W-H-I-T. I'm kidding. Just kidding. When you make a will and you leave your inheritance to your children or your pastor, I'm just joking. When you leave an inheritance for your children, they can't receive that inheritance until a death happens. Unfortunately, it's your death that must happen, right? You don't get an inheritance until someone dies, okay? Now, our redemption and our salvation is essentially the same thing as the author is making this point. A death had to occur for us to receive the promised inheritance. Christ died in our place, securing for us an eternal inheritance. It's only possible by his death. And then moving quickly on to verse 18, it says, even the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. In other words, death was necessary even in the Old Testament. The passage that Josh read, Exodus chapter 24, talks about this. Moses sprinkling everything with blood. You know, you get the image that he maybe had like a super soaker of blood. He's just spraying it everywhere. So blood purifies in the old covenant. But it's not just blood, it's death. Adam and Eve, you remember the story? God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. So God was using the imagery of the tabernacle and the death of these animals to teach all of us that sin results in death. Moses took the blood of calves and goats and he used scarlet wool and hyssop, which is from Numbers 19. He sprinkled the book and all the people. He sprinkled the tent and articles of worship within the tent. He said, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. So blood is necessary for purification. The tabernacle also taught us about substitution. The animal dies instead of me, right? When you offer up that animal is dying in your place. Sin results in death, but God is developing a plan here. Even back in the Old Testament, he is showing through the tabernacle that this animal dies in your place. And all those animals and all the blood of all the bulls and goats that came before are pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. Call that the substitutionary atonement. Christ is our substitute on the cross. He bore the wrath of God upon himself so that if you repent and believe the gospel, you don't have to bear the wrath of God. He took our place. The tabernacle teaches us this. So then he concludes in verse 22 in this section, this first section, he says, with this summary statement, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood, which indicates death, makes a covenant possible. It makes the new covenant possible. It makes our salvation possible. Verse 23, look at this next paragraph. The earthly things, that is, the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle, these things had to be purified with blood. We saw that with Moses, Numbers 19, Exodus 24. But the heavenly realities themselves had to have better sacrifices than the bloods of animals to procure the forgiveness of sins. Procure purification of sin. So Christ did not enter into a physical earthly holy of holies. He did not enter into an actual tent or tabernacle. He didn't go to the temple and go behind the curtain. He went to the actual place. He didn't go to the place that symbolized God's presence. He went into the actual literal presence of God. So the tabernacle and later the temple, these things symbolized typologically the realities of heaven. Christ entered there before the throne of God to make atonement for us. Now, as we think about all that, let's just, we're going really fast through this section, and a lot of this we've covered many times throughout the book of Hebrews. Let's just step back for a second and think about the overall context of Hebrews and to whom he is writing. The people to whom he is writing are being tempted to fall away from Christ. They're being tempted to return to Judaism. They're being tempted to go backwards. Now, as we understand that, it seems foolish now, doesn't it? We understand that all those things came before point towards to Christ, but why were they tempted to go back? Well, they were tempted to go back because it was a loss of culture for them. Things like seeing the high priest and going to the temple and smelling the sacrifices and seeing the smoke rise and all those things were such ingrained within them as part of their culture. They didn't want to let go of that. They were also probably being persecuted because they were following Christ. Because that was such a big part of their culture, their nation even, their family heritage, and now they're saying, no, it's Christ alone, they're probably being persecuted because of that belief. So it would naturally make their life easier if they just said, you know what, maybe I'll come meet with y'all some, but I'm also going to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. And some of them may have been tempted to fall away completely. Now, as we have understood the gospel, as Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has laid out for us, we see that that doesn't work. That doesn't work. We need to trust in Christ alone. And the author has methodically showed us over and over again how Christ is far more superior than the old covenant. Christ is better. He is a better sacrifice. He gives better promises. He gives a better inheritance because he's a better high priest ushering in a better covenant. And secondly, another thing, if they were being persecuted, should they be surprised by that? Persecution is inevitable for a follower of Christ. Okay? If you're going to follow Christ in some way or another, you will be persecuted. Jesus told us not to be alarmed when the world hates us. The world's going to hate you because it hates Christ. And if you're standing firm in the gospel, the world will hate you. Our children, as they grow up, they will probably be persecuted more than we have been persecuted in our lives. Now, as that reality will probably come true, what we need to do as a church and as parents is not try to silence all the persecution and stop all those things out there. Like, let's stop all the persecution because I don't want people I love to be persecuted when the Bible tells us you will be persecuted. The Bible tells us the world will hate you. We are told to pray for those who persecute us. We are told to love our enemies, and we are told to not repay evil for evil. We are told not to retaliate. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he said, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We should not be about the business of trying to rid the world of persecution. We must use our energy instead to make disciples, to train and prepare and equip not just our children, but each other to stand firm in the midst of a broken world that persecutes Christians. Our children desperately need discipleship, and the main discipler in your child's life is you. It's me for my kids. My kids are going to follow Christ as I follow Christ. Do they see me living for Christ? Do they see me with an open Bible? Do they see me sharing the gospel with others or exalting Christ? Do they see these things? Do they see me making a commitment to the body of Christ? I really do believe our kids, and I assume that you probably understand and agree with that as well, that our kids will face a stricter persecution than what we face. We've had it pretty good. When it comes, when that harsher persecution comes in their lifetimes, maybe in our lifetimes, all that matters is, will we stand firm in Christ? We stand firm in Christ and endure persecution? Or will we deny him and fall away to make our life easier? I don't think it's possible to stand firm amidst severe persecution if you don't have a deep theological understanding of who he is and what he offers us in the gospel. It's just too easy to make it easy. I always prefer the easier way. Don't you? We're called to stand firm in the faith. Now go back to verse 25. Christ did not have to offer himself repeatedly like the Old Testament high priest in the tabernacle. The Old Testament high priest would offer blood to cover his own sins, and then he would offer blood in the Holy of Holies for the sins of the people. And he would have to do this over and over again, year after year after year after year, offering sacrifices. Now, if Jesus had to do this with his sacrifice, he would have to suffer repeatedly, forever. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus did not die on the cross repeatedly. He died once. He died once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His one sacrifice and resurrection is all that's necessary to secure our salvation and forgiveness of sins. We are simply called to repent and believe the gospel. And what we see in Scripture is that even he moves us by his grace to even do that. Verse 27, he uses an example of a man's fate to drive home his point. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. We have one life, and we will die once. And after that, we face judgment. And God will either say, enter into the kingdom, my good and faithful servant, or he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a finality to our death. There's no coming back. Likewise, there's a finality to Christ's sacrifice. There's no need to repeat it because it is effective for our salvation. He died once. 3 days later, he was rose again. He was raised to life. There's a finality to his sacrifice. He is not on the cross. He is resurrected. Now, I know that many of you are former Catholics. I understand that there's a lot of people in our church that are former Catholics. And I never intend to bash Catholicism or anything like that. And I have learned throughout my time here that there are deep cultural and familial commitments to the Catholic Church. But oftentimes, it's not based on theology. It's based on culture and family. Kind of like what the Jewish people in the book of Hebrews were dealing with. We need to understand the theology. Theology is massively important. So part of the implications of this text, of this once for all, once for all sacrifice, it goes against what's offered in the Catholic Mass. In the Catholic Mass, when the bread and wine are offered, they teach that the bread and wine, in essence, becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. Okay, they use a philosophy to basically say that it still looks like bread and wine, it still tastes like bread and wine, but its essence has changed to the actual, literal body and blood of Christ. And they teach that you must take this over and over and over again to receive grace and the forgiveness of sins. Now, in this teaching, for this to be possible, essentially they teach that God bends time, folds up time. So he takes the crucifixion of Christ 2,000 years ago, and he bends time so that they can retrieve the body and blood of Christ from the crucifixion. This is why in the Catholic Church, their crosses have Jesus on them still. Now, if this were true, if that teaching were true, then Jesus' sacrifice was not a once-for-all sacrifice. If it were true, then you are not fully forgiven of sin right now. You have to go back. Continually, repeatedly receive the Mass to receive more and more grace. This is why we need the Reformation, the 16th century. The Reformation, the battle cry of the Reformation is we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for his glory alone. Jesus' sacrifice was a one-time event that was an all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. It never needs to be repeated. And when you repent and believe the gospel, the riches of his grace are unlocked for you. The riches of his grace, not your weekly, daily grace. Here's a little bit until next time. No, the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you so much. Has this got pumpkin spice in it? Thank you. Christ is enough. His grace is enough. And Jesus is not on the cross. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The work of sacrifice is done. It is over. Atonement has been made." And Jesus was laid fully dead in a grave, in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again, no longer to suffer the cross ever again. Now, I bring that up because I think it's important not to be mean or anything like that. The truth of the gospel is extremely serious. And I would encourage you not to take part in something that doesn't teach it correctly. So move on, verse 28, last verse in this section. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When he comes a second time, and he will come a second time, it will not be to deal with sin. In other words, atonement has been made. Sacrifice has been completed. It is finished. So when he comes again, we will receive the fullness of our salvation. Sin will be fully removed from us. Death will be no more. Pain will be no more. I probably won't have this in my throat anymore. Christine will see as clearly, probably much more clearly than I can see. There'll be no more disease, no more suffering, no more pain, no more cancer. And he will rule and he will reign in his kingdom forever. His justice will go forth. He will right all the wrongs. And we will dwell with him forever. And he will be our God, and we will be his people. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, am I eagerly waiting for him? It's so easy for me to get caught up in this present world, you know, caught up in chasing around children, trying to get them to actually do what I ask them to do, which is really hard, by the way. You know, just trying to keep the table clean. Not this table, the table in my house. You know, like, you clean it, you sweep up the crumbs, and then you turn around and it's trashed again. It's not going to happen in heaven. I can't promise you that. I'm hoping that that won't happen in heaven. It's easy to get caught up in life and forget that there are infinitely greater realities that are happening in this world. Now, there are as many interpretations and crazy speculations about how and when he will come again, okay? There's all sorts of, some of them are really crazy, okay? And then within orthodoxy, there's some that are plausible, and there are great scholars that disagree on some of the details on how and when he will return. But what the bulk, the primary teaching of the New Testament is not all those strange, like, what does this mean? The primary bulk of the whole teaching about Jesus' second coming is this: be ready. Be ready. That's my eschatology. Be ready. Millennialism. Now that means the imminence of his coming means that if you're not in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Call out on the name of the Lord and he will save you. Call out to him in repentance and faith. And his once-for-all sacrifice is enough. And he will grant to you a full and free pardon of sin. And you don't have to do rituals to keep it up. It's not on you. It's on him. And if you are a believer today, then we have to ask ourselves, how are we living? How then are we living? Are we living with the reality that he is coming again? Let's be like he's calling us to be. Let's eagerly wait for him. Let's long for him. Let's wake up in the morning and check the horizon. Let's be eager. Not just so God can come punish all the unbelievers that persecute us. He can bring salvation. And while we're here, we need to be focused on doing eternal things. What's more important? What's more important? He is coming again, and people are not ready. And we have the glorious riches of his grace. We have the message of the gospel. We must give it. We got to be investing in each other, making disciples. Doing eternal work is slow and difficult, and oftentimes it's very painful. And oftentimes you don't see the fruit. You know, sometimes I just want to go trim a palm tree here at the church just so I can see something actually happen. I want to go, like, cut the hedges, even though that's really long and hard and I hate doing it, just so I can see something get accomplished, because it's long, hard, strenuous work doing eternal work. It's not one big battle. Let's go fight one big battle and it's over with. It's a bazillion battles, one after another, heaped on top of each other. It's a lifetime of serving. It's a lifetime of putting yourself low. It's a lifetime of submitting to Christ and his word. It's hard to submit to Christ and his word if you're not reading it. What else is more important? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good and you are wise and you are sovereign. Lord, tough sermon today, Lord. Tough words. Lord, I pray for your grace. I pray for grace to sustain us. Pray for grace to open our minds and our hearts and help us to see the eternal. Help us to see the greater realities. Help us devote ourselves to eternal things. Help us to rest in the fact that Christ is our mediator. He ushers in a new covenant, a better covenant by his blood. Lord, his sacrifice is once for all, never to be repeated. We're grateful for that. Lord, as we join at the table now, let this be a time of allegiance, a recommitting allegiance to you, that we're going to serve you more faithfully, that we're going to fight sin harder, that we're going to pursue discipleship more readily. We're not going to despair over this present world, but we're going to have a deep, abiding sense of joy despite hardship, persecution, suffering in this present world. Let this time of communion be a time of commitment to you and commitment to one another. Let us bear one another's burdens. Let us rejoice with those who rejoice. Let us weep with those who weep, Lord. Let us encourage one another. Lift each other up. Let us push one another to devote ourselves to good works, to deeper faith. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Let me get some more pumpkin juice real quick.